Well, we stopped last time in Paradise, and that was a good place to stop. And our second period here is on chapter 3, commonly called the Fall of Man. Well, just one more thing that may disturb and unsettle you. There are some people who call the creation story with this terrible word, which is a good word, a myth, M-Y-T-H. Now, a myth in mythology, you generally were taught to believe something that was untrue. And so whenever they use that word mythology in the beginning of the Bible here, a lot of people get terribly upset. It doesn't bother me too much. Did Jesus tell stories that were not true?
No.
A certain man went from Jerusalem up to Jericho, and on the way he fell among thieves. Did that happen?
Yes.
You see, here we have problems. Huh? A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to the father, "Father, divide the portion of inheritance unto me." I'm not old-fashioned, but I like King James because there are words in there that we should keep or hang on to and not lose track of. And the parables of Jesus have some beautiful words in it. That one about the parable of the prodigal son. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did not eat. Now, you read that translation in all the other modern versions. It's exciting the way they have the old English in there. Of course, it's obsolete. You don't say, "I fain would like to go to lunch at 12 o'clock. But why not use some of these lovely words in here? Okay, the parables that Jesus told were stories. Whether they happen or not is beside the point. But they illustrate a tremendous truth, don't they? Okay, do snakes talk? Well, now you grip these, you handle these things. I'm not trying to brainwash you, but I'm presenting all the truth in here. And you handle, but this is entirely immaterial. It's illustrating a tremendous truth. In the beginning, who, God, what, create? The whole earth. And all of us in there. And if you have a little problem with the literature and everything in there, huh, did you hear the girl in Matins this morning?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, I don't hear everything. I have to sit under one of those loudspeakers, and I miss something. But I heard something where she quotes from Isaiah that the trees shall clap their hands. Do trees do that? That's a lie, isn't it? It's in the Bible. I got you now, haven't I? You see, these literalists, you know, these literalists get into problems. But I can see trees clapping their hands. I know what that author means. But I've seen more trees than all of you put together, I believe, and I've never seen any of them go like that. You see, this is the problem that we have in some of these things. Okay. Then God said, "Let us." There we have the problem of the personal pronoun in plural form. Who was he talking to? Oh, by the way, what language did God speak in the beginning? The Swedes say he spoke Swedish. Of course, the Norwegians have a good idea. And my aunt always thought that he spoke German. Well, we have no idea what language he used, you know. And this us business here, of course, some believe that this is a good definition for the Trinity. We mentioned that in the first two verses the other day. But possibly, when God created the world in Job, it says, "The sons of God sang for joy." I like that. Obviously, celestial beings. And this is the pronoun us referring to these celestial beings. Now then, man was created in his image, and also King James has in the image and the likeness of God. And we kind of think that it is a reflection of the the visible form of God in a mirror. And of course, that's a little difficult because we have no idea what he looked like. But we have a few ideas of what God is that reflects itself in our particular image. What happened at each and every successive day of creation? It was good, God said. It was good. And this precisely is one of the factors in this image of God that you and I should be aware of. Do you like to do your work and see that it is good? Don't you feel good? You girls, when you made your first dress, it might have been crummy and all that stuff. And the threads were out and the hem was crooked and the bias was, I don't know. My mother and my grandmother were dressmakers. And of all things, when I was a boy, I had to model the dresses for one girl who was the daughter of the manager of the largest department store in our city. Her name was Gretchen Langenbach. And she was my class through high school, and I had no time for this girl whatsoever. Man, how they pushed needles in me. Stay still. I would move and squirm and everything else. But anyway, when you made your dress, and even though it wasn't too good, you felt proud. And when you made something in the carpenter shop, this boy, you felt pretty good. And when you tore apart that first engine and got it together and there were no extra bolts and the blame thing started running, man, how good you felt, you see. Now, this is part of the, and when we do things, make things, and if there is no quality of goodness behind it, I think you have lost a little bit of the image of God. You sloppy workers, you haven't got much of the image of God. You dehydrated cooks who pour a little water in the food and throw it in the stove, you haven't got much of the image. Well, if you make a three-layer cake and it drools with lovely rich frosting and it looks good and tastes good, there, I think, is the image of God. I'm not trying to get calories into or anything like this. But the quality of goodness, of enjoying this, and only, I think, a mother can really come to the height of the image of God, where she and God produce a human being. Goodness. One more image of God, and that is, man is the only created, only part of creation in this world that has a capacity to hear God. Why is it that even the heathen people pray? If God were a faith, why then there would be no such thing as religion except among the Jews and the Christians, who use this book, the revelation of God. But even heathens pray. And even those who claim that they're agnostics and atheists pray. I worked in the woods most of my college and seminary years. I worked in a greenhouse as a lad. I was with fellows whose language wasn't exactly kosher. And there were fellows who deny the existence of a God. How come they're always saying, God damn it? How come they, in Japan, I heard a heathen Japanese trying to impress me, and he said, Jesus Christ. Why did he take Christ's name in vain? Why didn't he use Buddha? Or some Shinto for a terminology. No, you've got to take the highest name that there is. And Lou Harrington once, a tree mistress in a forest fire, were working an old burn on top of a ridge, and he was always kidding me when I read the Bible in the cabin at night. That's good to read, but there ain't no God. And the tree missed us by about 6 feet one night at 2 a.m, a hairy old thing. And Lou Harrington ran away around the log, and after the dust and ashes and soot subsided, this old man, he's 60, old man. 60, you see, I was 66 in August. The old man looked at me and he says, Zob, I guess God has got it in for us. Yes, man is the only creature who has a capacity of knowing God and of knowing his will and has a wonderful privilege of communicating with God in prayer. Animals don't do that. Animals miss that tremendous thing. And I think of all of many of the forms of hymns that we are singing here at this village here, to know his will, to learn his will. How does that prayer of confession go in the second page of the first and second setting of our altar book? Look at it carefully sometime. Man has that capacity because he was created in the image of God. Now then, man was put in a garden called Eden, and Eden means delight, garden of pleasure, a lovely word. And in this garden, all we know that it had certain boundaries, and they are quite nebulous. And then also a little geological terms were thrown in there. We don't know why. But we do know that two things existed in this garden, and they were two trees. One of the trees was called the tree of life, and that's kind of a mysterious thing. Was man created immortal or mortal? We do know that when he was expelled from the garden, that the Lord put a cherubim in the entrance to the garden so that man could not eat of the tree of life. So perhaps he was created mortal. If he'd eaten of this fruit, why then he would become immortal. Perhaps. The other tree was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Some years ago I read about a professor or some scientist from Australia who made this profound statement that the third chapter of Genesis, namely the fall of man, wasn't man's fall downward, but it was man's striving to rise higher and higher. Because when man wanted to eat of the tree of knowledge, that wasn't a descent, but an ascent. And he's right with this one thing. He didn't know the name of the tree. Was it called the tree of knowledge? See, man's groping towards intellectual wisdom and acumen. Was it called the tree of knowledge? No. It was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is there a difference? I should say so. I should say so. The knowledge of good, the knowledge of evil. Little children, why they come tottering to the fireplace, a little bit people, of course the heat might make them go away, but you say, no, come on back. Kid doesn't know any better, does he? He's liable to go rummaging around the coals in there. Scream bloody murder, of course. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, here we have man in this beautiful place, and we wound up last time both of them were naked and not ashamed. And we made a little statement about sex being an invention by God. It's beautiful. How many are aware of that little interesting part that C.S. Lewis has in the book Mere Christianity, where he's trying to illustrate the idea of God's plan of reconciliation or redemption for mankind? Here, his own son is killed on a cross. A lot of people have problems with that. That God became crucified in order for man to have what? Life. Eternal, right? And how many are acquainted with the illustration that he uses? How did God make life here for man in this mortal world? Through the union of the male and the female. And C.S. Lewis said, when I found out first time how babies were made, and this is precisely my experience also, I'm sure with you, I wouldn't believe it as a kid. I couldn't believe it. But that's how God ordained it. And we weren't there to tell God, Lord, when kids are to be born, let's find them in a pumpkin patch. or in back of a chopping block. This is the way God made life for us in this mortal world. Over here, this is the way God made eternal life for us mortals. I thought that was a profound illustration by C.S. Lewis. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. That word subtle is a difficult word. The definitions are perceptive acumen, whatever that means. And it's the only time the word is used in relationship to an animal in the whole Old Testament. I think we can use our own words for these. As long as the various versions of the Bible today seem to be a contest to see how many different synonyms can be found to use different. Like in this, some time ago I was preaching on the Exodus, where Moses was telling the Hebrew people to get ready for the Passover, and that they should put their gird up their loins and have their staff in their hand and sandals on their feet and get going and move out. I love that terminology, gird up your loins. Your loins are this part of your body. You gird up those long garments and put a belt over here, and your legs are free, and these garments will not impede your progress, and so you can move, get it going. And you know how the Jerusalem Bible translates that? Put on your traveling clothes. Those guys were slaves for 440 years. You think they had any traveling clothes? You know the Jerusalem Bible says, put your staff in your hand, pick up your sticks. I get to thinking of hockey sticks and a few other sticks, you know. But let's have staff. This is the biblical, or the old biblical terminology of something to aid your progress in here. So I would say here that the serpent was a clever shyster. Well, maybe that's no good. A fake. He always comes in disguise. And here he came in the form of a subtle creature. How many like snakes?
A little one.
One. Two.
A little one.
Well, this is about par for the course. There are always two people, or three people. Three. What's the matter with the rest of you? Now, the rest of you, I'm speaking to you. Have you any relative who was killed by a snake? Do you know of anybody who's been killed by any snakes?
No.
You do. Poisonous snakes, there are. They exist, don't they? Okay, if you have such a dread and apprehension for this animal, don't you ever go on a freeway. Or get in your bathtub. The bathroom is a dangerous place. You figure out how many snakes kill people annually in the United States, and you'll be amazed. It comes to about two or three. A snake is a beautiful animal. They are not slimy. They are poetry in motion. Have you watched one in the water?
You've got them here in Holden.
We have very harmless snakes here at Holden. At Donkey Lake, they have rattlesnakes. A rattlesnake is a gentleman. I had my foot over log fishing in the Sierras once, and the other side I didn't investigate. I went back and I recrossed the creek and told my partner, I says, there's a rattler over there. He says, did you kill him? And I says, nope. Why should I? Well, don't you think a fellow man? I says, let fellow man do his own thinking. And I says, that snake was a gentleman. He warned me. Boy, is I back up. That little forked tongue comes out, it's its thermostat. It can't see very well. And it feels your bodily heat. Wonderful. And of all things in Japan, I was lecturing to some university students through an interpreter. That's really interesting. And I was on this Genesis business here. I don't know how I got onto that. And something inspired me to ask, do you like snakes? And there wasn't a single student in that room who liked snakes, and there is not a poisonous reptile in all of the Japan. Why? Interesting, isn't it? Satan comes in disguise all the time, in the beautiful, in the good. He doesn't come with hoofs and horns and pitchfork. If he looked like that, we'd run, wouldn't we? Where is that picture of Satan that we have in the corner here? My goodness me, I'm sorry that somebody took it. It's done by Dick Kemmerer. He sat here one evening, and I wish he would have talked more instead of scribbling it on in lines and zigzag, you know, and it all had a meaning to it. And on one side, there were sort of steeple-like things and the building-like things. Does Satan come in the church?
Yeah, I don't
want to
see it.
Oh, there it is. Oh, let's have that over here, way over here. My, am I glad we got that. I think we never asked him here. So here you see this green thing here. What is put in scales on it? Possibly the serpent. Over here you see what? The church. Does he get into church? He heads for the church right after he gets out of the parsonage. And I'm not kidding you, he heads in sinners, too. And he's in there so good that they make more sinners and denominations. Don't ever tell me it's the human quality in the church where Satan comes in his subtlety. Okay, of all things, what do you see here?
The whole world,
right? Oh, no. The cross. Is he in back of the crucifix? Do some people say, that's nonsense. I can't believe that. Yeah, Satan likes it when they deny the crucifix. Is he at home? You bet he is. You brought him. He comes in the good, in the beautiful. He's a shyster. He's clever. I never say, I'll get the devil when I get home. I never advertise him. And the word Satan is such a devil is such a sort of a kiddish cuss word or imprecation. I'll never use his name. The buzzard. He loves free advertising. He's clever. And he's a liar of the highest order. Now, whether snakes talk is beside the point. Here we're gripping with a problem of what? Evil. Which brought sin. And this third chapter is a very important chapter. Well, why does God permit him? I don't know. Where did he come from? I don't know. Is he here? I know that. I don't know if you do, but I know that. I know that. Well, here we find the characters. Then he said to the woman, it starts out, this business of transgression or sin starts this way. Serpent, woman, man. And then the inquest goes this way.
God comes to this scene. Man, woman, serpent. And then comes a judgment. And there we find serpent, woman, man. Kind of an interesting play on the arrangement that we have here. Okay, he comes to the woman and says, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" End of quotation. Was that a correct quotation? Is Satan speaking the truth?
No.
No, I mean, just what, did God say that you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden?
No.
Oh, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Well, in a sense it was a lie, and in a sense it was a truth too, wasn't it? They could eat of the other trees, but there were two that they couldn't eat of. And so you see how clever he is? It's just like you being, a guy asked me, "Have you quit beating your wife?" All I answer that one, I say, "Yes, well, then I used to beat her up." It's kind of difficult. You get into traps. And so the woman answers, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She adds on a little more restriction, doesn't it? Did God say, don't touch? No, he didn't say that. But she throws that in. "Me thinks thou talks too much, Eve." What did they know about death? Had they ever seen anything like death?
No.
Then Satan speaks, "You will not die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Exit Satan. You will be like God. And this is our problem, isn't it? C.S. Lewis in that book, The Great Divorce, or another one, I forget which one is there. The biggest problem of man is he's playing God. He's using the role of God. And this is true, isn't it? We're calling all of the shots. We're the quarterback. We shout the signals. I came home once years ago during World War II, and Mother was talking to one of her old German cronies, and they were discussing the affairs of the world. They were pretty bad. And this man, all of a sudden, as Germans can do, got all excited, and he says, "Ach!" in German, "If I only were God for a little while, I'd fix it." And I jumped up, and I says, "Herr Kiesling, tell me when you become Almighty God so I can run and run and run and run and hide. Things would sure go to hell." But this is what man is always doing, playing God, calling the shots. Abortion. To me, the answer there is man is playing God. Who gives life? That little bastard kid that's born, did God want him born that way? Of course not. Did God want that little baby to come as a spastic? Of course not. Blind from gonorrhea and syphilis? Of course not. But people have been playing God. Calling the shots. Well, let's see what Eve does. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Boy, she had to fight temptation there, didn't she? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, boy, she had to fight temptation there, didn't she? The ascetic appeal, the physical appeal, and then this tremendous thing of being like God. Well, she picked, by the way, it wasn't an apple. I have no idea what it was. She took of its fruit and ate, and then that has a semicolon. And she gave some to her husband, and he ate. Boy, that poor nut. He should have had his pants spanked so hard. Was he resisting Satan? No. The woman had to resist Satan. She had her own inclinations and desires, plus old Satan's desires. And but here that old guy, Adam, sitting on the front porch reading the sporting news of the newspaper or whatever it was. Bites in it and eats. Don't you ever hold a club over the ladies for being the first to end. Some of the Lutheran synods have been a little guilty about, namely, woman was the first one who was tempted and who fell. I think that man was far worse than that. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Now, didn't we end the last chapter where they were naked? No. Were they ashamed?
No.
No. But here, nakedness in the Old Testament generally is symbolic to shame. To shame. And the Hebrew people were very conscious of this business of nudity. In the Grecian and Roman world, where they had the Olympic Games and the contestants, the participants, they ran in the nude, and the Greeks saw nothing bad about that. And as you see, many of their statues are all in the nude, beautifully done. This was an abomination to the Hebrews. How many illustrations do you find from the athletic events in the New Testament? Paul has just one. So then run the race and earn the crown that fadeth not away. The Hebrews felt quite sensitive about that. Noah, when he got potted after having the vineyard and brewing up some of this wine, was naked in his shelter. And remember that story. I don't think we'll get to that. And the two brothers, they see him and they turn their back, and or the one guy sees him, then he tells the two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and they go in backwards and cover the old man up with a quilt. And then you can find out that here you have the beginning of racism. Not Ham is cursed, but his son Canaan is cursed, and he's supposed to be slaves, and so they justified slavery. I suppose some of them still do. Look at that story carefully. Nakedness symbolizes a shame, and so they had to cover themselves, and they used fig leaves. 8 is a fantastic verse. Okay. Could man have kept this one beastly law? That's a good question. Ponder that sometime. Could man have remained in a state of perfection in Eden? Wrestle with that sometime. I think he could have. I think he could have. But here now he has broken off a relationship with God. Shame overwhelms him, and the other word is guilt. And what does God do? Does he get mad? Does God walk away? He comes to the garden. How wonderful! He comes to man. If he'd have walked the other way, that would have been the door to despair. But God comes to man, and it's so beautifully said the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden. Isn't that a delightful Hebrew way of expression? In the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden, and God, the Lord God, called to man, and he said, "Where are you?" Didn't he know?
Yes.
Why did he ask such a dumb question? He wanted to elicit a response from man. That's all he wanted. "Where are you?" "I heard the sound of thee," Adam says, "in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Like the mother getting her little 5-year-old boy, "Come on now, you're getting upstairs in the bathtub, you're dirty, I'll give you a bath." "No, mommy, I'll be naked and I don't want you to see me." And the mother could say, "Hey, who brought you in the world? You had no pants on when you came." "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" He wants to elicit a response. Listen to man. "The woman you gave me." Who's he blaming? Not only the woman, but God also. Just imagine. "The woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit," comma, and then three wonderful words. No two syllables to any of them. "And I ate." Did he confess? Precisely. I like that story. The last year and a half, it's been a national pastime to throw the finger of guilt at our national leaders. And here we're wrestling with the problem of guilt. Of guilt. Now, I am not on any side here in this controversy that's happened to the United States of America. It has been a traumatic experience. Maybe good. Who knows? I don't know. But last May, somebody gave me a copy of the Louisville, Kentucky Courier newspaper that had the full text of the Watergate tapes printed page after page after page after page. And in page after page after page, the imprecations and the bad language that the president of our country, and I deplore the fact that our president could use language like that. These were all deleted. They had a line drawn through them. And the newspapers are not that wishy-washy, are they? The guy says Jesus Christ or anything like that, they print it, don't they? But here, everything was deleted as though to point a finger of guilt at a man who has the highest position in the country, uses imprecatory language. I would love to hear these editors speak. The copywriters speak. The kids who peddle the paper speak. You see, they're pointing the fingers of guilt at him, but not at me. This is the thing we're wrestling with. Guilt. You know how they loved it. They had no right to print that garbage. Hey, how would you like to have every bit of your conversation recorded and taped and published? Hey, how would you like to have your IRS form revealed and published? But the finger of guilt. Now, when the president goes and revealed his IRS and he prefaced his remarks by saying, "I am not a crook." I am going to join the bandwagon of accusation, and I say, "No, Richard Nixon wasn't a crook, but he was a robber. Because we know how much income he had. That is, for his salary. I don't know if you read how much he gave to charities. Billy Graham got $5,000, that's peanuts. I wouldn't say that's much charity. That's not, well, okay, it's tax deductible. But it wasn't very much. So I'm going to say very, very, and I can say it, that he was not a crook. He was just a robber. Oh, how we can be crooked with the Lord on this business of tax deduction on charities. My last parish, quite a few of the people were engineers, scientists, tremendous salary. Why in the world should Pearl and I have been the biggest contributors in that church for the 10 years we were there? They knew exactly how much money I made. Now, I'm not saying this so the halo is run and wings are sprouting around me, but everything that I have has been given to me by God. And that paycheck I get, why, God, I could be an object of charity instead of getting that check every month. And so I'm going to give him back some of it. And here, if you make $250,000 or $500,000, well, you should thank God and give him back some of it. He only wants just a lousy, measly 10%. But why quit on 10%? Try 20 sometime and live. But if you need that camper with that boat in the back with four motors in the back of the transom, you can't. It's me. And you are what? Playing God too much. Playing God too much. The tragedy of the vice president, Agnew, never once has he mentioned anything like this. And I ate. Admission. Isn't that awful? I feel so sorry for that man. Nixon is coming a little close. I don't think he's quite there yet by being able to say, and I ate. But who knows, he may get there. Pray for him. I would love to have known what the newspapers would have done to the president if he'd have taken a girl out at night and by some unexplainable way this woman died. I wonder how long the newspapers have been on his back. You see, here's this problem of guilt, guilt, guilt. Only God can handle guilt. The sense of guilt, the psychiatrist can take care of a little bit, but guilt itself can be only handled by God, who came to the garden, and who can go to my house, 1401 North Christina, or San Clemente, or your house. You have to let him in. He'll never bash the door down. Adam, where are you? He knew we were there. Okay. Then the Lord God said to the woman. See, the inquest is first with man, then the woman. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, passed him the buck. Don't we do that? Pass the buck. The woman you gave me, the serpent did it here. Comma, three words, one syllable each. And I ate. Admission. Confession. You see, this confession has got to be in there. Now comes the judgment. And the judgment goes first of all on the serpent, then the woman, and the man. Because you have done this, And he's speaking to the serpent. Cursed are you above all cattle, above all wild animals. Upon your belly shall you go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now these verses here generally have been called the first gospel in the Bible, namely indicating that Christ would come and conquer Satan. This is a little far-fetched, as far as I'm concerned. If you want this, please keep it. I'm not trying to change your mind. But it does denote something of conflict, doesn't it? Enmity between your seed, the woman's seed, offspring, and Satan's offspring, the serpent's offspring. There is fight all the time. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, obviously, a snake is going to bite you in the lower extremities, right? And he shall bruise your head. And if you're clobbering a snake, you generally do it on his head, don't you, right? It's pretty far-fetched to think of the crucifixion out of this thing here. But namely, and it's not because it's people naturally have a dislike for snakes. Previous to that, I'm sure they didn't. But after that, everyone has a sort of a dislike for reptiles, not everyone. There are people who hunt them and eat them, the Aborigines and that. But it's namely a conflict between the two. And this is what we have in this whole business of Satan. He's what? Against God. He's anti-God. He's at war with God. And no wonder Martin Luther said that you got to do what daily? Drowned who? Old Adam. Grab him by the neck and shove his head under the water. Every day you've got to do that. Don't kid yourself. He's lurking around Holden Village. And if you hike alone up Copper Basin Trail, he'll follow you. I saw him yesterday. How many know Hoogenvig is St. Olaf College? He had one story that was a classic about the Norwegian who lived in a little valley, and there were nissemenner there, those little elves who were milking his cows and keeping the butter from getting butter and all that stuff. And so he was going to move and get away from them, and so he packed up all this thing in a two-wheel cart, and he put the butter churn up on top. It had a lid on top of it, and then that plunger through there that you did it. And he's, oh boy, he's going to be thankful. He's getting away from the Nissen Manor. And all of a sudden, the top of the butter churn opened up, and there was peeking out a Nissen Manor. And Hoogenvig, they were moving too? They were moving too? And no matter, the monks and the nuns try to withdraw from the world to get away from its evil, and they moved, evil moved right in with him, you know. Conflict, conflict. To the woman, he said, greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so here you have good reason for woman's liberation. But suffering, pain, and death. You see, Genesis, where did these things originate? How did they come? This is what they were wrestling with here. How come sickness and suffering? Have any of you ever been in a Hebrew maternity ward? Well, we'll skip that then. Now then, the man. Thorns and thistles shall bring home. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground. How come the ground gets it? I thought man would get it. Imagine. The implications of evil are not only to us, but to others. Man's relationship with God now is tainted. Man's relationship with fellow man is tainted. Man's relationship with even nature is tainted. The ground, by the way, a Hebrew curse is a declaration of the inevitable. A Hebrew curse isn't God damn you. But a Hebrew curse is, because you did this, Therefore, you get that. A declaration of the inevitable. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Judgment. Awful, isn't it? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'm so glad the chapter doesn't end there. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, she hadn't been named before. This is an Old Testament character. Remember, Abram became Abraham. A new situation had arisen. Jacob became Israel. A new situation had arisen. Saul in the New Testament became Paul. A new situation had arisen. He had confronted Christ. And here, a new situation. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Hey, hadn't they had on aprons of fig leaves? Yeah. But now they got clothing, and the big thing is, who clothed them? Not with what, but who covered their shame? God. There's the way out. Guilt, you can't do a thing about. Only God can do something about that. And he, in his mercy, comes to man and covers him. There's a hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious what? Dress. And justification by faith is just simply where we put on the garments of Jesus Christ, and God doesn't see that terrible, old, filthy, dirty old sinner underneath. Wonderful. And I can go to God and, hey, let's have a judgment day right now. Here's an inquest. Here we are in the judgment hall of God, and it's called the final judgment. There ain't any more, boys. This is it. Dorothy, step up. Dorothy steps up. How are you going to feel? Well, let's make Ernest come up there. Ernest, where are you? Get up here. Okay, I walk up there. Dear Lord, I voted the Democratic ticket and was a Boy Scout leader and was Rotary and all that. Am I going to say that stuff? Dear Lord, I was a Lutheran pastor for 35 years. They're liable to kick me out if I say that. Lord, instead of giving a tithe, I gave much more than that. Well, I'm not going to say a thing. My mouth is going to be shut. What can I say? Nothing. The law stops our mouths, Paul writes in Romans, you know. But I'm not going to be scared. Why not? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my beauteous dress. And God doesn't see Ernie Zorin. Who does he see? Jesus Christ. If he saw me, I'd be a dead duck. And I do this, appropriate this by faith, as Adam and Eve, clothed and dressed by God, and their shame was covered up. And so in this justification by faith, I look to this Savior who hides me from my what? Guilt. And the only thing I have to be guilty of is what? Guilt. Oh, I'll remember my sins. That I will. I can't forget them. But I have a God who says, Zorb, your sins will I no longer remember. What a God you have. Just imagine. What sin? And only he can take care of guilt. Christianity has a lot of sense to it, doesn't it? It's got the way out. And so when you go to church next Sunday, don't go, you know, this business of worship so often is a failure with us, isn't it? It's like the orchestra starting up a symphony concert. What do? They plunk the fiddle and toot, 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 sound like a bunch of coyotes screaming in the woods. It's awful. That's how we worship. It's awful. But it's just a prelude to the swelling strains of a symphonic piece where everything is in harmony and blends and where people rise up and get goosebumps and all of that. That's what heaven will be, and our worship here is just the beginning. But go in order to get to the symphony in his kingdom. Well, so much for that.